We've been sharing the last weeks on Wednesday nights on our foundations, our biblical foundations, just sort of shoring up the foundations that have been under attack. You know that, right? Why don't you work your way over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, one of the things that's really clearly been illustrated to us over the past year, but all the more here recently, is that a lot of people don't know what a Christian even is. I mean, you talk about a whole bunch of people claim the name and have no idea what a Christian is. You're a Christian, why? Because you're an American. You're a Christian because you believe in God. You're a Christian because you say you believe in Jesus Christ. Or you're a Christian because you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many profess Christianity. They have no knowledge of Christ, no desire to follow Christ. The only one word, one verse of Scripture that they remember is, judge not. You know, that's basically it. But the sad thing that we're seeing is that even among evangelical Christians, those who profess to be evangelicals, we would consider ourselves evangelical, fundamental, charismatic, Pentecostal. We'll answer to a lot of names, you know. But even among those who you think they're conservative, you know, evangelical, they believe in being born again and so forth, you find even among them a great deal of diversity. You've got conservatives. We consider ourselves conservative. We're Bible conservatives, Christian conservatives. Then there are those who consider themselves moderates. Yeah, we believe some of the Bible. And then, you know, you've got the liberals who don't believe much of anything. But one of the criticisms that's been leveled, it seems like, against people like you and me is that we are literalist. Oh, those literalists. And, you know, that's supposed to be a real criticism. You know, that's very condemning. You're a literalist because you believe the Bible literally means what it says. And we do. We do believe the Bible means what it says. So we are literalists. However, we also recognize that not everything in the Bible is literal. The Bible uses figures of speech. There are allegories. There are illustrations. There are parables. There is poetry. There is prophecy. And while all of that is to be believed and followed, you know, sometimes we have to understand that this is a figure of speech. Jesus says, I'm the door. He's the door, but he's not a literal door, right? I mean, we use common sense. So one of the targets of modern, I guess you'd call it, critics, right within the realm, rank and file of Christianity, among moderates, and of course among liberals, is they attack things in the Bible that they believe contradict science. Noah's flood, for instance, and I think we mentioned a little bit about this a couple of weeks ago, but I'd really like for us to look at this a little bit tonight, because you know how there are certain things that you hear people say, or you'll read something that some so-called religious scholar said, and it just really aggravates you. Well, one of the criticisms that has come from, I thought, conservative Christian circles, certainly evangelical Christian circles, but I no longer consider them conservative, but is that the earth is very, 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 very old, millions and millions and millions of years old, and that you can't take literally the accounts of Noah's flood. I know Dave is well aware of the fact that many are now teaching that Noah's flood was local, It was confined to the region of Mesopotamia, around the Tigris and Euphrates and all of that. But it was certainly not a worldwide flood, because they don't believe that squares with what geologists tell us about the strata of the earth and all. I'll leave all that to Dave to talk about in another time. But here is what Peter said, 2 Peter chapter 3, if you'll look with me here in verse 2, we'll read a couple of verses over here, where Peter says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Now, the word means mockers, those who ridicule. Those who ridicule things that they should not be ridiculing, that they should take very seriously. They will come, when is this going to come? In the last days, scoffers. And where will these scoffers come from? Well, let's notice what it says. Walking after their own lusts and saying. Now, do these scoffers, do they come from the world? Do they come from, the atheistic, humanistic world? Well, certainly that's so. But Peter is actually referring here to people who come from right within the rank and file of Christian circles. Because he says, verse 4, here's what they say, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Since the fathers fell asleep, what's clearly implied here, that these people are right within the rank of the faith. Whether the faith of our Jewish friends or Christian friends. But notice, these people are supposed to be people of faith. He says, verse 5, for this they willingly, they willfully forget something, they will willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So here's what Peter says, that there was an ancient time, just as the Bible says, because we hear this by the word of God. The heavens were of old. The word of God. That's what the Bible is, right? But the word of God told us that the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And the God who destroyed the world by a flood back then has now this present world reserved, verse 7, reserved unto fire. So the ancient world he destroyed by flood, then he gave Noah a covenant, a sign of a rainbow. The rainbow declared that he would never again destroy the earth by universal flood. But we also know that this same word of God declares that the present world that we inhabit will also be destroyed by fire. He says that it is kept in store. Just like you save something, put it on a shelf, and you're saving it for a special purpose. Well, the Bible says this is being kept. It's reserved unto fire. God has marked it firewood. That's what he's written on this earth, firewood. and he's going to burn it. Just like you put firewood on the side, say, I'm going to burn that this winter. Well, God's got a day that this world is going to burn. And I think that day is rapidly approaching. In fact, if anything, I believe if we could just sense what's going on in the spiritual realm, I believe God has pressed fast forward. We are racing towards the end. But the language here indicates that many would deny and dispute the fact of a universal flood, a flood that destroyed the world in Noah's day. For a variety of reasons, I believe. One, they don't want to, lustful people do not want to believe that there is a God that will hold them morally accountable. And the fact of a flood, a universal flood, tells them that God will hold them accountable. And also, it's sad, but even people that I have had great respect for in the past, I see them doing everything they can to cater to what secular atheistic science tells them. And they don't want to be found contradicting science, you know, the science of rocks and strata and so on and so forth tells us that the earth is tens of millions of years, hundreds of millions of years. I don't know. How old they say the earth is, Dave? How many?
4.56 billion.
Yeah. Yeah, they got this really old guy who remembers, you know, what it was like back there. Well, you know, I labored through I guess it was supposed to be a scholarly paper written by one of these moderates, and he has biblical evidence that the flood was local and not universal. So I thought this would be good. And then he uses Psalms 104. I want to show you this. I don't know if you ever saw this argument, Dave, but this is the argument this guy bases most of his argument on, Psalms 104. It's called, this particular psalm is referred to as the creation psalm because it's a rejoicing celebration over the creation account. But in verse 9, this is the verse this guy pulls out of the air to justify his belief that Noah's flood was local and not universal. Verse 9, thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. Now he's talking about the waters. You know, back up with me in verse 6. Thou coveredest it. He's talking about the earth. You know what? Let's just back up and read this psalm. Bless the Lord, verse 1. O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh the angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Thou coveredest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. Now, this is the creation account, right? Waters over the mountains. You know, this goes back to Genesis 1 and so on. They covered the mountains with the waters. Verse 6. The waters stood above the mountains. Verse 7. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of their thunder, at thy thunder they hasted away. Now this would take us back to the third creation day when the Lord said, let there be land, let dry land appear. And dry land came, you know, and so on. Well, he says, verse 8, they go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys unto the place that thou hast founded for them. And then here's his passage, and his whole argument is based on verse 9. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. So his argument is this: God did not cover the earth again with water. It was covered with water at the beginning, but this says he will not cover the water again, cover the earth with water again. So therefore, you can ignore everything Genesis says. Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, ignore all that. Ignore Jude, ignore 1 Peter, ignore what the Lord said, Matthew 24 and Luke and so forth. Because this verse, this is the magic verse that says that it's not going to cover the earth, you know, that he separated it all. So, wow, that's an interesting argument. It's got some flaws. It does have a few flaws. Because basically, you want to remember what you're reading here is the psalmist's description by divine inspiration, a poetic description of the creation account. And what it's declaring is simply this. It's just restating the fact that God set boundaries. That is, he said there's going to be land over here, and there's going to be water over there. And that's... it's really not that complicated, you know, that the earth would no longer be a watery expanse. Let's get you a microphone, Dave. Here's one. Yeah, pass that one to Dave.
That's a local flood. It's a pretty big locality. There are mountains of sedimentary rock in North America, in South America, in Australia, in Africa, in Europe, and in Asia. I don't know about Antarctica. That's not very local. That's all over the world.
Yeah. Well, in Noah's day, you know, whenever that was. Can I read a couple of verses from Genesis? Genesis chapter 1, listen to this, verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Because you remember in the creation accounts, the earth was a watery expanse. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called the seas. And God saw that it was good. And he goes on and says that the evening and the morning, verse 13, was the third day. So the third day in this incredible creation process, God called for the earth, the land to appear, and the waters retreated and were restrained by the land that God called to come forth. Now, how God does it all, you know, he's God, so it was not a problem for him. That's right. And the whole idea of this, the account in Psalms and so on, is just to remind us that God's the one who set boundaries. But now, you know, he mentions this in many places in Scripture, that God separated the waters from the earth. Let me read a couple of verses. You might want to write these down because I find them interesting. Proverbs 8 and verse 29 says, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment when he appointed the foundations of the earth. So the sea obeyed him. Just see you over there. Land you over here. Also, Jeremiah 5:22. This is another, I find this an interesting passage. This is Jeremiah speaking, thus saith the Lord, to a rebellious people, his rebellious nation. He says, fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for a bound of the sea? By a perpetual decree that it cannot pass it, and though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail? Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it? He's making a point here that, the sea has its boundary, and it can yell and scream, and the wind can blow, and the seas can roar, but there's the land, there's the sea. Now, does it mean that there's never any time where the sea can flood the land? Well, we know that happens, but I mean, that's happened through history, but it doesn't change the fact that there's land and there's seas. In fact, in Jeremiah 5, Jeremiah was using that very thing as an illustration, because by the inspiration of the Lord, he said, you know, the sea knows where it's not supposed to go. Again, you know, he's using personification here as, again, a figure of speech, as though the sea was a living person. But he says the sea knows where it goes and where it doesn't go. But then he says, Jeremiah 5:23, but this people has a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. So the sea knows where it doesn't belong, but my own people don't know where they belong. Which, you know, his point is they belong to me and not to the heathen and idolatrous lands. So it's an illustration. Psalms 104, verse 9, it's an illustration of the boundaries God established. He says the same thing about nations, you know. In Acts chapter 17, there's a passage in verse 26. He's made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he's determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So here's what God said. He appointed by his decree the boundaries for nations. Here's where this nation's going to be. Here's where that nation's going to be. Now, does that mean that no nation ever crosses over? Does that mean that there's never an invasion of one nation against another? Or that a person from one nation might visit another? No, it just establishes the general fact that there are boundaries. Boundaries that God established, just like we see here in Psalms 104 and verse 9. He also says he appointed the times or a lifespan for men and for nations as well. That's right. He gave nations their boundaries and their span of life or their span of existence. Nations rise and fall. Some come and go. There are many nations that were once mighty that today aren't even a shadow of their former self. And there are many nations that just don't exist as they once did. And all it takes is a short rehearsal of our world history. We know mighty Egypt that once maybe ruled the world as that part of the world anyway. What's it now? It's an impoverished nation and many others like it. You know, look at Rome, mighty Rome that ruled the world. Many worry that it'll follow Greece if Spain doesn't beat them to it. You know, and if you kept up with what's going on in the world, Greece, not in very good shape financially. But so you say, Brother Rusty, why is this even important? You know, whether or not the flood of Noah's day was local or whether it was global, is it really that big a deal? Because, I mean, really, shouldn't we just be talking about Jesus and people need to be saved and born again and so forth? Well, you know, I hear that kind of stuff a lot, too. Why are you going to talk about things like that? That, you know, you just need to tell people about Jesus. That's all you need to do. And while that can sound nice, the fact is, what's at stake is whether or not your Bible is true. Really and truly. What's at stake is whether or not you can trust the Bible that you hold in your lap or you have sitting on the table in front of you. Dave, go ahead.
Just a few verses further on in 2 Peter chapter 3. He said in verse 10, the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Nowadays, so many people believe in UFOs and alien civilizations This says when Jesus comes back here to earth, all of the heavens are going to be burned up. This is where God's action is. And there are no alien civilizations, and there are no UFOs except demonic deceptions. But that's a big thing nowadays. So many
people are
turning to life out in space.
Right. Even NASA, you know,
SETI.
Searching for extraterrestrial life. No, I do believe that there is life out there, but it's either angelic or demonic. It's certainly not extraterrestrial. And that's right. I wrote something down that Ken Ham said. Y'all remember him? I want you to listen to what he said about this very subject. Why is it a big deal to believe in a young earth, to believe in Noah's flood, and so forth? Here's what he said. This is ultimately about the authority of God's word, which plainly teaches that the flood of Noah was global. I mean, really, we have to decide what we're going to believe. Since nobody was there, no human being, to tell us what happened, then we have to decide what's going to be our source of authority for what we believe, whether it's going to be God's word, which clearly tells us what happened, or whether it's going to be National Geographic or the History Channel or Smithsonian or whoever, you know, some geologist or even these so-called Bible scholars. Boy, they love to cite these liberal Bible scholars. But Ken Ham, I'm reading what he said. Whether the flood of Noah was global or local is a crucial question. Many Christians and their leaders believe that it is not relevant whether the flood of Noah described in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 was global or localized in the Mesopotamian Valley of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. After all, they say, it's not relevant to a Christian salvation, and the gospel message to be preached is all about Jesus. Besides matters about rocks and the earth's history or the domain of the geologist, because the Bible isn't a science textbook. So if the geologists say there never was a global flood, then that settles it. Thus, Christians who advocate an old earth agree with the secular geologists, and therefore they oppose any notion that the flood of Noah was global. However, whether the flood of Noah was global or local in extent is a crucial question. This is because, ultimately, what is at stake is the authority of all of God's word. Indeed, if the text of Scripture in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 clearly teaches that the flood was global, and we reject that teaching, then we undermine the reliability and authority of other parts of the Scripture, including John 3:16. God's word must be trustworthy and authoritative in all that it affirms. Well, I would like for you to turn with me to Genesis. Can you hang with me a little bit tonight? All right. Genesis, we're going to look beginning in chapter 7. Genesis 7. All right, we'll begin I want to make just a few points tonight according to the scriptures, points declaring that the flood in Noah's day was in fact global and not local. First of all, the mountains were all covered. Beginning in verse 11. Genesis 7:11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, it's pretty specific, isn't it? Pretty specific time. Noah is 600 years old. it's never too late for God to use you, you know. The same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into Noah, into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the face of the earth, both of fowl and cattle and beast and of every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and all that was in the dry land died. The mountains are covered here, according to the scriptures. It's hard to imagine that the mountains would be covered and that that wouldn't have flooded, the rest of the earth as well. Dave?
People that have been to the top of Mount Everest have seen seashells up there. And then also in South America, in the Andes, which is the second highest mountain range, there are seashells at the top there, too.
Kind of wild, huh? Yeah, local flood. Also, let's consider how big the ark was. I mean, it was huge. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, at least 45 feet high. If it's a local flood, why would you need an ark that big? Because all you have to do is collect the animals from that particular local region. You could use a boat a tenth that size. And that, you know, that's another kind of ridiculous point, because if the flood was local, why build an ark at all? Why spend 120 years building an ark? Because the God who called the animals to come into the ark, two by two, why didn't he just tell the animals, get out? If it's a local flood, he could have just told them, go over the hill. I mean, you got 120 years to get there. I mean, even the snails could have made it. Why build an ark at all? Doesn't make any sense. And why didn't the birds fly away? I mean, the birds could do it. Well, let me tell you, this scholarly paper that I read, you know, sometimes you read things and you say, these people are so smart, they're stupid. But because one of the arguments that, he said, well, people will wonder, why didn't the birds just fly away? You know, since it's a local flood, why did they go into the ark? And his answer was, well, some of the birds could not have flown that far once it started raining. Because once it starts raining, you know, birds hide. They don't really fly in the rain and so on. They would have flew away before the flood. They came into the ark before the flood. He didn't wait till it started raining for the animals to come walking into the ark. Y'all awake? Yeah. He says, you know, those hummingbirds, they don't fly good in the rain. Well, it wasn't raining before then. I mean, they could have. They had 120 years to fly over the mountain.
I don't want to get too technical, but,
but
most,
you will.
Most people are under the impression that we Christians have just got to stand on faith despite all of the evidence to the contrary. That's ridiculous. The evidence is for a global catastrophe, and it's suppressed. The whole basic idea that all of those layers were laid down, then the next one, then the next one, then the next one, then the next one.
Over eons of time.
Which Peter referred to in 2 Peter is called uniformitarianism. And back in the 1700s, there's a guy named Nicholas Steno that said, well, the oldest layers have got to be on the bottom. And as you come up, you're going to get younger and younger and younger and younger layers. It's called the principle of superposition. And everybody believes it. And that's what all of that geologic timescale is based on. And it's been falsified, both in the laboratory at the Colorado School of Mines and in nature at Mount St. Helens. You can lay down 100,000 layers in one day, which happened at Mount St. Helens. And then the oldest layers are not necessarily the ones on the bottom. The experiments done in a laboratory in Colorado have shown that if there's a fast-flowing current, then the oldest layers are going to be the ones on the left from where the current's coming from. And the newest ones can actually be on the bottom further on. But people are going to suppress this and not tell you about it because it shows that all of the stuff we've been told is nothing but a lie.
Yep.
Also, we wouldn't have any oil because everything just naturally fall into the bottom and decaying. Just decays, falls to pieces, and releases out to the environment. The only reason we have oil is because all these organisms were trapped and covered up by sediment rapidly. If you didn't have that, you wouldn't have oil and gas today.
Hallelujah. Well, you know, you've got some other interesting questions you have to answer if Noah's flood was local. Like, how is it that the Bible says all living things died? Everything on the face of the earth, like right here in chapter 7, verse 21, all flesh died that moved upon the earth, fowl and cattle and beast and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, and every man. Really? A local flood? Killed every human being on the earth, every animal, everything that breathed. The Bible says Noah only remained alive and his family. Verse 23, notice, every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heavens, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive and they that were with him in the flood. Yeah. You know, the Bible teaches that the flood was global. It was a worldwide flood. And then God gave the promise of a rainbow. Genesis chapter 8. I'm going to read this verse. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. The Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done, while the earth remains seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And then you get into chapter 9 and you see that he set his rainbow, verse 13. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And so he said he's not going to destroy it with water anymore, but that don't mean he won't destroy it again because we've read that he will. Right? You know what the sins were in Noah's day? Because remember, our Bible says that it's as it was in the days of Noah. That's the way it's going to be in the days of the Son of Man. The sins in Noah's day, of course, were great violence, right? That's Genesis chapter 6. Great violence. I'm going to read these verses to you. If you're not over there, I'd like for you to turn there because we should see this. Genesis 6, we're going to read a couple of verses. Verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I've made them. Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt. The idea, the word there is rotten. Just like you have rotten fruit that stinks. It's just foul and disgusting and so on. You ever had a rotten apple or a rotten potato in a bag that you brought home? Rotten anything? Well, that's what he says about the earth. The earth was rotten, spoiled, ruined, perverse, morally defiled and decadent before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, for behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Two things characterized the earth in Noah's day, two predominant sins: moral corruption and decay, and violence. Those were the two things the main two sins that characterized Noah's day. Moral corruption, that's brought out even more, and you start looking at some of the things that are said in Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2. But those are the sins that characterized the world in Noah's day. And I dare say those are the things that characterize our world as well. Dave?
You read in Genesis chapter 12 about the rainbow. Genesis chapter 9 about the rainbow. Okay, there was a local flood, and God said, let me put a rainbow up there, and I'm never going to do that again. Never been another local flood since, right?
Right. Yeah, it's absurd, isn't it? Because there's been local floods. I think I remember one about 10 years ago. I do believe that just as the Lord warned that the last days would be like the days of Noah, violent beyond anything we've witnessed in our lifetime. I mean, unless you were old enough to remember what it was like in the genocidal war of Hitler, and his attempt to exterminate the Jews and a whole bunch of others. That was a little before my time, but also the things that went on in China, things that went on in Russia, things that went on in Cambodia with Pol Pot, and now we see what's going on in the Middle East, ISIS, genocide all over the world, genocide, and I don't know, how long the Lord will continue to preserve the United States. I know that in the days of Lot, the Lord had promised Abraham he'd have preserved Sodom if there had been just 10 righteous, just 10. Just find me 10. And I believe that that's one of the reasons why God hasn't allowed wholesale destruction and judgment upon America, because they're all more than 10 righteous in our shores. But we need to pray for our country, because interesting days are ahead. These are days of violence, and these are days of rampant, wanton, defiant immorality. That's all I've got for you tonight. We'll stop there, and I pray that you were encouraged. Well, Father, we do pray for our country tonight. We pray, Lord, for your mercies upon us as a people, as a nation. We pray for a move of your Spirit here. For Lord, we declare that we need you, Lord. We need you. We pray for our families, for all of our loved ones. We pray, Lord, that you would rescue them from this present evil world. And help us, Lord Jesus, to recognize that you have labeled this entire world as firewood, and that we have no future here. So, Lord, help us to keep our eyes on eternity, our eyes on you, and recognize that our sojourn here is just for a moment. And, Lord, use us, I pray, in this late hour to shine the light of the gospel, to reflect the glory of Christ. I pray that you deliver your people from a spirit of heaviness and oppression. Lord, help us to lift up the heavy hands and shake off the bands and honor you and praise you. And Lord, help us to recover the song in our heart and our praise and worship. And Lord, deliver us from melancholy or any sense of defeat, for we know, Lord, that you are not defeated, nor will your purposes be thwarted. So help us, Lord Jesus, to be a rejoicing and joyful and faith-filled people, ready to serve you in a perishing place. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.